Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. It's Ascension Thursday. Just a delight for me because I just love talking with them. We've got Monsignor Eugene Morris from the Archdiocese of St. Louis with us. He is the rector of the Oratory of Saints Gregory and Augustine there in St. Louis, where they celebrate the traditional liturgy, the traditional or extraordinary form, or whatever terminology you prefer. I'm not a big, like, I'll get all the terms right guy myself. We know what we're talking about. We can be friends here. But we are always happy to have him. He is a sacramental theologian and also just a really fun guy to get to hang out with. So this is a great way to spend a Thursday. By the way, if you're not in the Archdiocese of Boston or Omaha or a few other archdioceses, you cannot listen to this program today. You have to wait till Sunday because except in those few places, it's not Ascension Thursday. It's Ascension Thursday Sunday or Ascension Sunday Thursday, or I don't know how we're supposed to say it. But in other words, I'm just teasing. But as we said in the first hour, here in the U.S. and in some places around the world, the observance of the feast has been moved to Sunday. So don't worry if these are not the readings that you got at Mass today. You'll get them on Sunday. Monsignor, thanks for hanging around for another hour. I really appreciate you doing this with us.
You know I enjoy doing it, so I'm happy to do it, as always.
Have you been doing any of your radio that you usually do? Like you used to have a radio program. I don't think you're doing a regular radio program anymore.
No, I'm not, actually. I haven't done anything on a real regular basis except Beautifully Chatting with You.
Oh, yeah, all right.
In quite some time. The beauty of no longer having a teacher's schedule is I don't have the same degree of latitude that I had. I don't want to give the impression that teachers are free to do what they want, but I had more blocks of time now, and as a rector, and which basically means I'm a pastor, my time is a little bit more limited, so to be able to commit to that on a regular basis sometimes is difficult. So, which is why I'm even more grateful to be able to that you guys ask me to come on and sometimes and chat with you, because I enjoy Catholic radio and I believe in the power of Catholic radio and what it does to transform lives. And so to be a part of that, especially Catholic Answers, which is, I've been a kind of a fanboy of Catholic Answers for quite some time. So. I think that's the first time I've ever admitted that. I will not say that publicly again.
Yeah, okay. That's all right. It's digitally recorded.
I know it's digitally recorded, yeah. So you can play it back on a loop if I ever misbehave.
No, we're gonna auto-tune it and make a dubstep tune out of that. So fanboy.
Oh my goodness gracious.
By the way, were you as a priest able to make sick calls or anoint in hospitals at all during this, or did they tell you?
No.
You weren't?
I was not.
Oh.
I was actually turned away once.
Oh, that's so hard because, oh man, I really want to be anointed before I die. I'm just letting you know this in case it comes up. I really would like to be anointed. It's such a powerful sacrament of forgiveness and healing and preparation and all that.
I agree wholeheartedly. It's a prayer I pray literally every day at Holy Mass. I pray it multiple times in my own private prayer and when I'm praying in the office, is I pray for all those who have died, and I pray especially for those who will die today, and I particularly pray for those who die alone. So for me, it was not only the absence of the sacrament, because unfortunately, more of us die without the sacrament than do, just because we don't know the time per se.
Yeah.
So it was more that people were dying alone, and that families could not, even, you know, families couldn't be there, husbands couldn't be with their wives,
you know,
because they couldn't get in the hospital, families couldn't be there with their parents. There was a particular family I'm very close to here, the patriarch passed away, and it was just it was sad for me. I offered several masses for him, but not to be present at his funeral. He was a very great man and just, a personal hero of mine. And it just really broke my heart that I wasn't there with his family, with his wife, his children, his grandchildren, who are all good friends of mine. So I think for me, on an affective level, was the most difficult thing with which to contend throughout this for me, was not being able to be there with people. And I don't like hospitals. There are guys who are really good in the ministry to the sick. That's not my skill set, if you will. I don't do that well. Because I'm always uncomfortable. Not that I'm uncomfortable with death or sickness. I just don't always feel that I'm saying or doing the right thing for the person that they actually need.
Oh.
So part of it, that's all on me. That's not on the individual or anything of that situation. But having said that, which is why I was surprised that I was actually that kind of, because normally I'm like, well, if I don't have to, I'm okay. No, I'm like, I really was sad by hearing the number of people who, and it's still going on, obviously, because mm-hmm. there are more places closed right. than open. So,
well, that's the one thing, well, it's among the things, but really it's one of the top things we're really good at as Catholics is death. And
yes,
Oscar Wilde famously said, and he was not correct about that. Oscar Wilde, who died a Catholic, by the way, and was himself anointed before he died, despite living a wild life.
Yes.
He said in his younger days, you know, he was always quipping about something. He said, Catholic Church is a terrible church to live in, but a great church to die in. Mm-hmm. Now, I think he was wrong about the first half of that, but really there's so many comforts and helps for the Catholic at the time of death. It is hard to hear that, you know, not to be able to go to a great man's funeral and anoint the sick and that kind of thing. But God willing, God, you know, we trust in God. He knows what he's doing.
He does, and you know, God's mercy is not limited to the sacramental economy, although that's all we know, and on one level, that's what has been bestowed upon us. I would always tell my seminarians that very thing, and we'd be looking through the rite of for Christian burial, just how beautifully it is structured to not only pray for the repose of the soul of the person who's departed, but to pray for mourners, and the church is not afraid to allow us to mourn,
right.
to be sad. Right. We don't allow our grief to paralyze us or to diminish the hope that is in the resurrection. But the church doesn't also say, well, you know, we believe in the resurrection, get over yourself. No, she says, she gives us stages of doing this. She understands the need to mourn. And
right.
I mean, the notations that are given in the funeral ritual itself are really, they're, I mean, they're practical notations. This is how you do X, Y, and Z, but there's some beautiful theology there. And so I think that's more than accurate that we know how to die well, and we do that well, and we provide, and I think it's because we believe in something, so we know this isn't the end.
Right.
We're saddened by the leaving, but we know it's not the end.
And among the things we believe, and I do want to get back to the ascension of the Lord, but is the importance of the body, that the body needs time to grieve. It needs things like being anointed, and it, and these things have a spiritual and a physical significance. We're not just, everything's you know, magical spirits or something. We really believe in the importance of the body and therefore death's importance.
Well, and again, as you say, that to articulate that, which is a true statement, reinforces the theological belief we have, or the theological truth of the incarnation. When God becomes man, he makes very clear the dignity of his creation. I mean, obviously it was clear from the moment of creation, but we squandered that great grace for the sin of Adam and Eve. And so the corruptedness of that manifested itself in sin had to be recapitulated. As Tertullian, I think St. Irenaeus uses the same language. But not to say that the body, the Lord didn't press a reset button and start it again. He rebirthed us, if you will. He recrafted us. And so the body does definitely mean something, because to deny the power of the body is, in one sense, this is strong language, but I use it intentionally, becomes an attack on the incarnation.
Yep.
If you don't value the body, and so
right.
this is even why the church, while she allows cremation, very clearly that's not the preference at all.
Right.
That is still not the preference. It's allowed, not the preference. And not just because of some, you know, outdated notion that the body needed to corrupt naturally, otherwise it's not going to be able to put it together. We know how the body corrupts. We know that. That's not it. It's the dignity that is provided to the body, even in death. Because the body and the soul obviously will come together at the end time. And this body that was with this soul is no longer just kind of a coat that you throw at the bottom of the closet and don't care about anymore, you know, or you keep on the mantle in your room. You show dignity to this reality that is redeemed by God, has been baptized. And so, yeah, there are just some beautiful things that the church gives to us. And that was, again, back to the question, that was a great sadness for me, that in the midst of a pandemic where people are dying, the very thing that they needed, they definitely did not have access to. Not just Holy Mass, that for the living, but for those dying and those who have died, to have the opportunity to have Christian burial, to have been anointed before death, to have people come together and mourn and pray for them together, you know, those things are absent now, unfortunately.
I promised that we would read the longer version from the, and we'll have to wait till after the break now to do that. But certainly this is relevant to the Ascension, because if there's a lesson in the Ascension, it's that the body goes to heaven. I mean, if there's a root, fundamental, rock bottom reality, the body goes to heaven. It is not just wasted and thrown away.
Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
Yes, St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petrie. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord. Solemnity just means this is a big feast. This is a top-level feast in the Catholic Church. I promised that I would read the beginning of the first chapter of the book of Acts, because that is the first reading for today. I believe, actually, this is the first reading in any Mass, whether it's an ordinary or extraordinary form Mass. I could be wrong about that.
I'm checking right now, even as you asked the question, because I thought I'll get it here. It is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Yeah. So we're all reading this today, and this is the longer version. We did the shorter version the first hour from Luke's Gospel, but it's the same author telling the same story, but this time he's telling it at the beginning of the scroll, so he's got plenty of room to let it rip. And so we get the longer version at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. I said that the apostles don't come off as good in this one, and I just ask you the listener to attend to one thing. And there are so many things to attend to, and I'm sure that you will. But when Jesus promises the coming of the baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the apostles act like they ignore him, and they go on to ask what in context seems like a very odd question. So there, it's obvious that their minds are not where Jesus' mind is at this moment. But here we go. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When they had gathered together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He answered them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has established by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. While they were looking intently at the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white garments stood beside them. They said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way as you have seen him going into heaven. Monsignor Morse, first of all, your first thoughts on that beginning of the Acts of the Apostles.
Well, what strikes me again, and you know, we've both of us and many others have heard this passage many times, that you say the question that they ask him, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? It makes very clear what it does for me is it reinforces the need of the Holy Spirit, because like you still don't get it.
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
Yeah, right.
First of all, I have restored the kingdom of Israel. I've restored so much more, as a matter of fact.
Yeah.
But then he makes very clear, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father established by his own authority. Why are you busy about things that do not concern you?
Yeah, and then let me get back to what I was saying, the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But on good news, I'm giving you power.
Yeah.
You know, so there is, and again, I remind people of this all the time. If scripture is simply made up, it would have done a much better job of presenting all of the characters, major and minor, as these perfect people responding to God, who is perfect himself, as opposed to clearly, you know, I mean, this kind of a ragtag group of guys who, even though he's been with them, you know, they still don't necessarily fully understand everything. And of course, that continues even at the end, because, you know, you can almost see them looking up at heaven with their jaws on the ground, you know, like people who come to New York City for the first time and just can't get over how tall the buildings are.
Yeah.
You know, here they are looking up at heaven and like, what are you doing? Did you not listen to what he said?
Yeah, go.
Get back to Jerusalem and wait. You know, I mean, it's like, come on.
Right. They're very earthly. They're very earthy here in this whole thing. Yeah.
But then that also reminds us, and again, this is why I love Peter particularly, but all of the apostles, is that this foundation is built upon people just like us. So I'm always comforted by Peter's kind of braggadociousness, and but then also he fails on a monumental stage on so many levels, and yet he's the very foundation of the church's main altar at St. Peter's Basilica is, you know, his bones are underneath them. So if God can do that and have done that with these men and all those who've come after, think about what he can do with you. Think what we can do with me and us. There's no reason. Another reason for hope is not because the church is surrounded with a bunch of sinners. It's because of all the great success she's had with all of these sinners, which is a testament not only to them, but more importantly, to God and God's grace allowing them to better cooperate with him. So here it is yet again. I mean, you would think, okay, now the thing's going to really fall apart because they don't get it.
Yeah.
And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, rejoicing and celebrating this day, but so many of these men who are connected to this day as well.
If I may, I'd like to suggest a reading of this and see if I'm just completely out in left field about this question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, clearly, the apostles are wrapped up in a kind of messianic, apocalyptic teaching, which is very common in Israel at this time. This sense that the Messiah is coming and he's going to restore Israel, which means replace Rome with Israel.
Yes.
And so I read this as meaning, if you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, they keep arguing about what's our place going to be in that. They see themselves as they're going to have important roles in that. They're going to have offices in this new kingdom. That's what this is all about for them. So you're going to give us this office. And then he says to them, you will be my witnesses. And so he's actually changing the office. They think that they're going to be functionaries in a messianic kingdom. And he's saying, I am giving you an office, but it's the office of witness. Flip this thing upside down. You're not going to be wielding power. You're going to have to be out convincing people of this. You have to go out and make witness.
I don't think that's off the mark at all. Very clearly in the question, there still is this tendency among them to see now the Lord clearly is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment.
Sure.
That the fulfillment makes itself manifest in this historical, concrete restoration of the authority of the nation of Israel. And again, their misunderstanding of that, a misunderstanding of the kingdom and what that looks like. And I think you could even say, and this is that they have become witnesses or their testimonies, that they see that would give credence to them believing that they somehow have some degree of power or authority in this reality now because, okay, we've got jobs now.
Yeah,
we've got power. He said, "I'm giving you power. I'm giving you authority to go do this, 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 and this." And so now here's okay. You're you're going, okay, so are you, so what's happening here? Are you restoring it now? And is this power going to be able to, you know, I mean, you can, you know, the sons of Zebedee there kind of thinking, okay, this
yeah,
is it, Mom.
Right.
We got what we came for, you know.
And, this is it, Mom, because their mom was their promoter.
Yeah, exactly. Mom,
yeah.
We got it. You know, I'm on top of the world here. No, this is not it at all, you know, which again goes back to what he did in John's gospel, where he took the whole notion of power and authority and he turned it upside down.
Yeah.
But that's also connected to, since I love talking about Our Lady, that goes back to the Magnificat, the world turned upside down. So it isn't that power has been just simply taken out of the world. No one has power. No, actually, real authentic power is manifested in service and in sacrifice and in love and in witnessing to the truth and drawing other people into that as well. If you want real power, and they're going to discover that later on. I mean, that's the beautiful thing about Acts of the Apostles. You know, when Peter says, when I came on my fear, I have neither silver nor gold. What I have to you, I give. You know, pick up your mat and walk. Okay. All
yeah.
right. Finally.
Right.
You know, he's kind of catching on to what actually is happening and how all this is going to. Our Peter standing in the midst of the 5,000 and says, do you all know what you did? And he accuses these people who, you know, should be accused or who don't want to hear that they're responsible for putting our Lord to death. So they begin to understand that, but that, again, only comes about by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that gives them the ability to speak in tongues, but also opens up their minds. Again, that beautiful passage in Emmaus. That's why all of this, it's just like it folds back on itself, and then it opens up, and it folds back, it opens up. It's just incredible.
Yes, right.
Sorry.
Right, no, not sorry at all. I think that's a great, very apt description. It just, I mean, you just, a new thing will open and the whole thing begins to make, a deeper kind of sense the more you look at it. I do want to ask you about the 40 days. It says he spent 40 days with them. He doesn't resume a public ministry. It just seems like this is a time reserved for him finishing the work of building the church and creating the church and readying the church.
It is a chance for him to do precisely that. Of course, it's the parallel of the 40 days he spent in the desert at the beginning of all of this.
Oh, yeah, right.
Preparing himself there, and then it is this intimate time for him to prepare them. Because the public ministry, in a sense, is now manifest. I mean, it's clear. He's resurrected. He's conquered sin and death. He is now teaching them, getting them ready to continue his good work. But there is a beautiful intimacy here. Even though there are many, I think St. Peter says this, or maybe Paul says this, he appears to a lot of people. So it isn't as if there were just the 11 disciples. There were others as well who are witnesses in this time as well. So, but as you say, beautifully, and I forget where I read it, talks about St. Luke in giving reference to the 40 days, wants to be clear that there is this beautiful relationship between the Lord and his disciples, getting them prepared to receive the Holy Spirit, which is to prepare them to, eventually, all of them to shed their blood, in order that that can then begin to bring forth even more fully the life of the church by the shedding of their own blood.
I never saw that parallel, that he spends 40 days preparing for ministry at the beginning of his ministry.
Yes.
And now he spends 40 days preparing them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful, isn't it? There it is, another layer.
Yeah, yeah, and it speaks to that thing that he's handing on to them. Like it's again, the Gospel of John comes to mind, but, you know, love one another as I have loved you. It's all imitation of him. The Christian life is a doing what he's done.
And it literally is a doing of, and as you say, every single aspect of the life of Christ needs to become our own life. So,
mm-hmm.
You know, we've just completed, obviously, the celebration today of the Ascension is a celebration in the context of the Easter mystery. We just spent our 40 days preparing us to do what? To witness to all of this. To now then, for the rest of the liturgical year, to live our lives in such a way that we, after this intense period of preparation, and even during the Easter season itself, we had another 40 days to then allow all of this to ruminate. I remember as a newly ordained priest, oftentimes expressing with my pastor a slight frustration by the fourth or the fifth week of Easter season, you know, what more is there to say? And he said, wait until you're older. There'll be so much more to say. And not in a condescending way. My first pastor was just a wonderful, holy man. So there was nothing condescending at all. It was just, when you get older, you'll know. And he's right. You know, I'm about to celebrate now 25. I'll be 24 years of priesthood in just a few days. And now it makes sense to me, because in truth, five Sundays, six Sundays is not enough to preach on the mysteries of the resurrection and the glories of new life in Christ. There's always more actually to be said.
Monsignor Eugene Morris is our guest. It is the Solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord. Today we're talking about the readings. With the full cognizance that many people around the world can't make it into a church now, or not allowed in a church to hear the readings, so we're examining the readings here as a way of celebrating this great feast of the Lord's ascension into heaven and enthronement there as king. Right back with more after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking calls today because we're kind of reflecting on the scriptures for the day and on the meaning of the day, the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. That's what we celebrate on this Thursday all around the world as Catholics, and some modification in many places to Sunday. We still recognize this as Ascension Thursday. I think because it's 40 days after Easter. Is that right? Like, does the I could be wrong about that. I don't. Anybody want to do the math? I think. But we move the celebration of the feast to the Sunday following in many places around the world.
I normally don't. Maybe this isn't even the best venue to do that. But that was a sadness to me that they, because this is a holy day of obligation in its normal reality, and apparently, you know, one of the few holy days of obligation that actually happens during the week where there isn't, obviously, of Easter Sunday, Christmas is also a secular holiday as well. So in a sense, it's easier, if you will, in quotes, to get people to come to Mass, and so that they could, you know, minimize, I guess, some of the pressure, if you will, attached to not fulfilling that obligation, they moved it to Sunday. But it's one of the feast days that actually needs to be celebrated on the day it happens. Because Ascension Sunday, I mean, I get it, but it just doesn't really make sense. Because then it also diminishes the time between the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because then you don't have the 10 days needed to prepare, which is then 50 days after the mystery of the resurrection. So I get it, but it's just a sadness that we didn't lean a little bit harder into saying to people, get yourselves to church on Holy Thursday.
Yeah. And I think you could maybe even, if you want to make it easier, instead of doing away with it, give broad dispensations for basically easy, you know, like, okay, you're dispensed if you got this or that, if you know, like, so that I, like, it's a great opportunity
right.
to be able to go on Thursday. And I feel bad myself that it's missing. I don't like to do too much liturgical stuff. You know, the bishops will work it out. They have that, it's in their hands to make those prudential judgments. But I suppose that if the bishops are going to make prudential judgments, they have to hear from us to some degree about what we want.
Correct. And also, I mean, just to keep in mind what makes sense.
Yeah. Right.
You know, so
right.
maybe as you were saying, a better response would have been not to move the feast day, which then seems to somehow suggest that this reality was made for us as opposed for us for this reality.
Yeah.
Instead, it's, okay, well, maybe we'll, you know, remove the obligation to attend,
yeah.
but we'll still allow those who are able to be there to celebrate this, because there's a liturgical mindset where your life begins to center around what's happening liturgically, around the calendar.
Right.
And so what a beautiful movement from Easter to the Ascension to Pentecost. And all that comes in the Sundays after Pentecost, which now in the ordinary form are called ordered time or ordinal time. In the old rite, those are the Sundays after Pentecost, because we're living this life after the season of Pentecost or in the season of Pentecost. So it's just, yeah, I didn't mean to take us down that rabbit hole. I apologize.
No, that's okay. I think it's okay. But I think we sometimes gently have to say those things because... You know, I hate to think of the bishops doing this on behalf of laity in particular, and the laity maybe going, no, don't do it on my behalf. Like, it'd be okay if we still had this. You know, I could have it at 7 in the evening or, you know, some extra lunchtime masses, and I'll make it, you know? Like, I don't know that everybody wants to be dispensed as much as maybe the bishops think we do. How about we go to the next reading? Unless I don't know that there's any, that there's, well, I'm sure there's a million more things we could say about the reading from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. But I would like to get to the letter to the Hebrews, which is also one of the readings for today. And it's an extraordinary account of Christ as our priest. One thing I would like to say before we leave Luke, though, is Luke is so easy to read. He's so mm-hmm. he's just so orderly and helpful as a historian that, I don't know. I love Luke. When people say, "Well, which I want to read the Gospels, which one should I read first?" I mean, there's something to be said. Just read them in order and don't worry about it.
Right.
But Luke is so easy and helpful. It just all seems to be clear in Luke.
I would agree wholeheartedly with that. I love John's Gospel because I love the symbolism in John's Gospel, but there's always work to be done in John's Gospel. In his writings, in a way. Mark, very succinct and very short, almost to the point of being terse. And Matthew has, you know, a lot of elucidation, a lot of catechesis and teaching. There is a greater accessibility in one sense in Luke than there would be in the other three. And again, not that they're all very accessible, true,
yeah.
ultimately.
Right.
Even, you know, as difficult as the prologue can be upon first reading, again, the more you know, the easier it is for you to understand what actually is happening there. But you're right, there's a beauty to Luke that just makes him kind of more user-friendly, kind of in a common
yeah.
colloquialism.
So let's just make a joint appeal, the two of us. Read the Gospels. I think we would
That's
both
correct.
Read the Gospels. And if it's hard for you to read the Gospels, you can get an Ignatian Study Bible, a Bible with some commentary, or what's the wonderful one from Ascension Press? Oh, perfect day to mention it. Jeff Cavins did it. The Adventure Bible series.
Yes.
The Great Adventure Bible. I mean, it's just really helpful. There's lots of stuff. If you don't know, well, what time period am I in? Who are these people? There's Bibles that can help you do it. But yeah, do read the Gospels. This reading, however, comes from a letter, the letter to the Hebrews. I think it's the only letter in the New Testament that doesn't name the author of the letter. I'm not sure about that, but I think that I'm on.
It is, although, this is one of those debatable points, and so you've already heard me say it, that Paul's letter to the Hebrews, because in some of the earlier references to this in the patristic writings, they credit this to St. Paul. But you are correct. It wasn't always the case. So there's a lot among scripture scholars, of which I'm not one, so I will certainly defer, but... I believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and so I still also believe that St. Paul has this exhortation to the Hebrews. So
Okay.
There you go.
I'll split it into two parts because there are two distinct parts. So this one is okay. It's not a narrative flow like the gospel in the first reading. So this is chapter 9, verses 24 through 28 from the letter to the Hebrews. Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. Not that he might offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters each year into the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that were so, he would have had to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin by his sacrifice. Just as it is appointed that men and women die once, and after this the judgment, so also Christ, offered once to take away the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. Oh, man, sink your teeth into that, Monsignor.
Yeah, I'm not even sure where to start. For Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. And so again, because there is this beautiful meditation throughout Hebrews of Christ, the high priest, and the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek. We read here of Christ's priesthood. Its lineage is not of the Levitical priesthood, it is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, a much more ancient priesthood in one sense, superseding the Levitical priesthood and not in a sense caught up in all of the confusion at times, if you will, that would have been operative in the time of Christ and his followers in terms of the priestly caste at that time. Christ's priesthood precedes it. So now here he is acting as the mediator between us and appearing before God on our behalf. And that's a beautiful understanding of Christ's mediation. Christ doesn't stand between God and men indifferent to one side or the other, equally representing, if you will, both sides to come to some kind of common ground. He became one with us in all things but sin in order to show to us in the flesh the face of the Father. And then now, as Hebrews beautifully points out, he stands before the Father and makes supplication on our behalf. There's a beautiful image, and I forget where I've seen it, and it may be a more recent one, but it's an image of the Lord from the side, and there is the beautiful kind of his visage after the resurrection standing before the Father, but then you also see the stripes from the scourging on his back. And so, you know, the sins that would have cried to heaven and the Father would have found them altogether too much to handle, now the Son is standing before him, and so he sees not the sins that are on the back of our Lord. Instead, he sees the face of the Son whom he loves, and so he accepts from his Son that which is brought forth, and that is supplication on our behalf. And so here is the author of Hebrews making very clear that that's what's going on here. And then reminding us again of the necessity of blood sacrifices. There was a real belief, and this would have been true in pagan culture as well, of the power of a blood sacrifice. And again, and I know, let me know if we need to take a break, because I can talk about this for hours on end.
Okay.
The beautiful thing about sacrifice is the greater the sacrifice, not only does it become an expression of the desires of the individual making the sacrifice, but the person who accepts the sacrifice commits himself even more intensely because of the sacrifice. So there were, even in the Old Testament dispensation, there were the blood sacrifices, so the Passover and the shedding of the blood of the animals, the turtle dove. There were cereal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, but the greatest one obviously was this great feast of Passover and going up and being part of the shedding of the blood of the lambs. And so now here is the great high priest who shed his own blood, because there had to be a blood sacrifice. But where all of those other sacrifices were merely symbolic, because of the nature of the one who is sacrificed and the blood that has been sacrificed, not only does it express the yearning on our part to make reconciliation with the Father, which the Son does on our behalf, but also then committing the Father to this great act of love to the creation that rebelled against him through sin, and all of that is mediated by Christ in the shedding of his blood, which is why this sacrifice is definitive and complete and inclusive. There can be no other sacrifice that can even approach this sacrifice. And now all sacrifices only make sense in the context of this great sacrifice. And this is what the author, again, of Hebrews is reminding his audience.
And in a sense, all of that is by way of, I guess, the reason the church puts this here on Ascension Thursday is when you think about the Lord ascending into heaven, you might ask, well, what's he doing there? And what he's doing there is speaking on your behalf.
Correct. He's doing this. So that beautiful image, we talked about this when we were looking at the gospel passage of the Lord goes, why is this an important day? Because one of the things that makes this day important is because the Lord goes to heaven, takes his place at the right hand of the Father to continue now and fulfill and make complete the work of mediation that began in the incarnation, really from the beginning of time, but certainly made itself manifest in the incarnation, and now has its complete universal fulfillment from the glories of the ascension. Hebrews makes that very clear. This is what it actually is. So when you ask me, what's Jesus doing? He's doing this.
Hebrews. We'll finish our examination of the readings for the Solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord, when we come back, and then we'll talk a little bit about, before we end, we'll ask Monsignor the question, well, what am I supposed to do about all of that? Once we reflect on what has happened, what is the meaning of all of this, we got to ask, well, how do I fit into that picture? And we'll do that when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of 3, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of 4 Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this special program for the Solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord. Today, we mark what is a historical fact. 40 days after the resurrection, having prepared his disciples as fully and completely as he intended to, he ascended body and soul into heaven. To sit at the right hand of the Father. This is not poetic language. This is not a meditative a guided meditation. This is what happened. This is a historical fact, and so we celebrate that historical fact. And we're doing so today by reading the scriptures again with the full knowledge that around the world many people are not able to go to hear the word of God proclaimed today. But we're not just reading the word of God. We're having it, as they say, broken open by our good friend Monsignor Eugene Morris from the Archdiocese of St. Louis. I want to read you more. It's clear to me that the letter to the Hebrews has a personal power for you, just in the way that you speak about it. I give you a few lines, and it takes you over.
Yes, in a word, it does. I can't get enough of it. Again, because of the power, because of the beautiful expression of priestly life, for a priest especially, this is true of all of us, but for a priest especially, it beautifully situates, and again, we were talking about this, at the heart of gospel proclamation is the repentance for the remission of sin. At the heart of priestly life is to offer sacrifice that concretely assists us in being reconciled with the Father. The mystery of the Lord's cross is yet again made accessible to us. The merits of the cross are available during Mass. And so Paul's, the exhortation to Hebrew Paul, whoever is the author, beautifully expresses that. So that then we understand, this is again true of everybody, but true especially of the ordained priest, his life as, you know, that threefold office of Christ, his life as then teacher, and his life as governor, if you will, evangelizing and shepherding, are inextricably connected to his life of sacrifice. Well, we talk about the offices as priest, prophet, and king 3, the priesthood really is the foundation for his life to catechize and his life to govern. So oftentimes a lot of the discussions that we need to have about different apostolic works in the life of the church and why historically so many of these things oftentimes were connected to priestly life, it's because the man as priest is set aside specifically to do these precise realities. So, yes, it gets me fired up.
Yeah, it's because it's so deeply and intimately connected with your own life as a priest. It's really yes. The thing that says here's what you're doing when you're being a priest.
Yes.
Let me finish the reading from the letter to the Hebrews. This is from chapter 10 of the letter to the Hebrews, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since through the blood of Jesus we have confidence of entry into the sanctuary by the new and living way he opened for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a sincere heart and in absolute trust, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold unwaveringly to our confession that gives us hope, for he who made the promise is trustworthy.
You know, Si, that passage right there not only brings tears to my eyes, but it's really just a beautiful articulation of everything that we need to be hearing now at this precise moment. And I'm going to kind of work myself backwards, if you will, from where you ended to where we began.
Okay.
Let us hold unwaveringly to our confession that gives us hope, because the one who made it is trustworthy. That's the reason, again, you know, as the Father did in the Old Testament, the Son as well, and of course Paul beautifully reminds us of this, the reason why we have hope is because of what it is that actually has happened and the one who has made this manifest. We're not hoping in something that might be. We're asking that which has actually happened will actually apply to me, will change me, transform me. And so here we are celebrating our Lord's ascension, celebrating his work of mediation, also celebrating that in one day I too may find a place in God's kingdom. So now I need to have hope in that, because he himself has done it. And so it's a real thing. And it can be real for me, too. If it doesn't materialize, it won't be because God lied to me or what he said to me was mere fancy. It will be because I didn't cooperate with God in the way that I actually should. So then working our way back up again, let us approach with a sincere heart and absolute trust, with our hearts sprinkled clean. You can see Old Testament images. You can see right. Moses splitting the bull and picking up kind of a hyssop rod, if you will, to get the blood of the bull or the heifer and sprinkle the people to commit them. Again, the shedding of blood and the using of blood to seal a covenant. This is the greatest seal. You know, we used to do that as kids. We used to have blood oaths. We cut our palms or cut our fingers, you know. Well, that's because everybody knows shedding of blood, giving blood is, this is real. I'm taking something of me and bonding it to you and giving it to you. And so now we have blood again that's perfect that can do this. Why? At the very beginning. Therefore, brothers, since through the blood of Jesus we have confidence of entrance into the sanctuary. Whereas before, maybe there were doubts or confusions through the blood of bullocks and lambs and goats and whatever it might be. There's no reason now for doubt or for confusion. Instead, there is for confidence, and then again, an unwavering hope, and again, of a trustworthiness. All of these things that tell us, place your confidence, your power in God. And of course, what's most profound, not most, but it would also grows out of this, is we know in reading this what these men were able to do. I mean, so here we're reading, if indeed this is Paul's exhortation to the Hebrews, remember, Paul started off as one persecuting the church, knocked blind because of his failure to see the true promise of the church, eventually becomes the great evangelizer to all of us, to the Gentiles, you know. So here it is yet again. This is what can happen. This is what can be done if we allow ourselves to do what? Have confidence, have trust, and have hope. Why, again, as he says? Because we have him now who's entered into the new sanctuary by the new and living way he opened us through the veil that is through his flesh. Again, going back to Holy Mass, the importance of being present at the august sacrifice where bread and wine become body and blood, and if we are in a worthy state, ourselves then receiving Holy Communion to be a part of this communio. All of that right there in that little beautiful passage. It's incredible.
It is.
Absolutely incredible.
It is incredible. So I'll end with the question I said I would end with. Given this, that today we celebrate the ascension of the Lord into heaven, who has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, who gives us assurance just by example that we are made for heaven, body and soul, that we're not going to be little disembodied cherubs sitting on clouds playing harps, but that heaven is made for us, body and soul. And all the other things that we have discussed, what are we to take away from this? I mean, I suppose you in a sense, you just answered my question, that we're to live in confidence and hope and trust in the Lord. But what's the mission we get out of this? Because he does give a mission. He says to go out and do something here.
I think part of it is to, so I would say two things. One, the first is simply to contemplate these realities. So oftentimes In a desire to understand its applicability to us, we lose sight of just simply sitting in the mystery itself. And so there is an opportunity to contemplate the gospel, contemplate the Acts of the Apostles and what our Lord himself says. How am I preparing myself for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? How am I pliable to the Holy Spirit? Where am I willful? Where am I filled up with myself where there isn't room for God in my life? Those are practical ways, but we can do that by first looking at what it is our Lord himself has done or did, has done, is doing, what it is our Lord actually says. That then leads to that more practical question of what is my ministry to go teach and to baptize, to evangelize? It involves for everyone that hope, that confidence, and that trust. But since we also know as we celebrate the Ascension, we are now anticipating an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You got to get ready to be pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And I think I may have shared before, growing up baptized Catholic, but with a Protestant family, I've had the experience of those people caught by the Holy Spirit. It's a frightening experience for the little Catholic boy to see people rocking and rolling in the church, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit catches you on, you get caught on fire.
Yeah.
You get riled up. You can't contain yourself. It overflows. You're moving. You're shaking. So I get it. I mean, I'm moving and shaking right now, just talking about the Holy Spirit. Imagine what can happen if I allow myself to truly be led by the Spirit of the great things that actually can be done. And again, in order for that to happen, in so many ways, again, I know I've been talking about Our Lady, but this is her month, so it seems fitting. She becomes yet a beautiful companion in all this, because what did she do? She spent time with the temple, which is actually, we heard at the end of the gospel. That's what they did. They went back and they spent time praising God in the temple. So what do? Spend time talking to God. And when God is ready to tell you what he wants from you, he will tell you and he will give you the ability to actually do it, and then you will be ready to go and do it. But if you're too busy always entreating him to give you this, that, or the other thing, or to fix that, or the other thing, and not spending some time in contemplation, in quiet, in silence, you're going to miss the commission that he gives you to go, to baptize, to teach, and to do that. And again, we all don't do it in the same way, but we all are required to do it by baptism. It is a mission in which everyone shares. Different degrees, different responsibilities and authority, but nonetheless, everyone sharing in the same reality.
Including those who are sick and appear helpless. I mean, I think that's part of this, the mystery of it, is that no one is excluded. You're a missionary, even if you're in a hospital bed, you're a missionary to those around you, and you're a missionary in a mysterious way.
When I was a Jesuit, one of the beautiful things was every retired Jesuit was still listed in the province book as being on mission, and their mission was to pray for the society. There was never this sense that when you were sick or you retired that you still weren't part of the mission. You may not have been doing a particular apostolic work, but you still had that missionary Jesuit responsibility of evangelizing, and that is through prayer. And as you say again, through sickness, what greater power can there be? And St. John Paul talked about this, than to manifest through our weakness the power of God who gives us strength.
Praise God. Thank you, Monsignor Morris. May we have your blessing before we go?
You most certainly may, and thank you as always. I appreciate it, Si. Thank you. May the blessing of Almighty God, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor. Just for the listener, tomorrow we'll be here again, and Monday, brand new shows tomorrow and Monday, Memorial Day, which is let's admit it, it's the beginning of summer here in America. That's the first day of summer. None of this middle of June thing. Memorial Day, beginning of summer. So as you enjoy your hot dogs on Memorial Day, we'll be here with you. Again, many thanks to Monsignor Eugene Morris, and a blessed feast day to everyone. We'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.